this is not what I want to focus on today, but I think it's a really important kind of what we used to call in Latin sequela, a consequence of this last line. You notice that these people go to hell, to use that phrase, only because that's the way they wanted to be in the first place. Jesus didn't do something special. Say, you're all going to hell, or you've been bad, you're going to hell. He said, no, hell is simply ignoring other people, and that's what you did in life, so there you are. There's nothing I can do about that. That's your choice. That's where we are. That's crucial, because we still, I think many of us, labor under a kind of infantile notion of God is going to beat us about the head and shoulders if we don't behave ourselves and be good, follow the rules. That has nothing to do with this. That's the religion of children. All religious language is metaphorical. There are all kinds of reasons for that, but the fact is, if God is beyond sense perception, and if all our language is based on such sense perception, then we simply are at loose ends. There's nothing we can do to speak about God except in metaphorical terms. I think this hit me most hard one time several years ago when I was counseling a lady who had been sexually abused by her father for a number of years, and she simply made the point in conversation, I can't say the Lord's Prayer. That's right. Our Father. So unless we are very aware of the way we use language religiously, we're going to get into trouble. And this Feast of Christ the King is, I think, a particularly good occasion to think about this and pray over it. Scholars have been pointing out for a long, long time that to speak of God as king has nothing to do with the normal political arrangements we associate with that word. Rather, the best way to think about God as king, the way the biblical view works it out, is at this last line of this passage from 1 Corinthians that John read. God is king when God is all in all. God is king, and this is deep in Jewish religiosity, when what God wants is realized, that I choose to realize it in my life. That's when God is king. And of course it is in the New Testament God who's king, and Jesus is going to give the kingdom to God to whom it belongs, and then later, of course, development of thought about who Jesus was, namely his divinity. So that God may be all in all. In other words, the kingdom of God refers to us, the way we are related to each other. And it doesn't have anything to do with power and domination and all that other stuff. Nothing. The kingdom of God is realized when we treat each other as co-human beings, everybody. That's it, the beginning, the middle, and the end. You could stop with that. There's nothing more to say. That's the kingdom of God. It's not God sitting on his throne, you know, as all kinds of medieval and Renaissance things are, eyeballing everybody down there, making sure that they're staying in line right and behaving themselves. That's where, again, the cost of not being aware of the metaphorical character of this language is religiously extraordinarily significant. And of course, this is really important for us on this side of the grave, for whom God is certainly not yet all in all. One of the late 19th century French scripture scholars who got into all kinds of trouble with the Vatican this in a somewhat snide and snarky way. Say, well, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and what we got was the church. But he was onto something, because he was trying to point out there is a gap in our visualization of what the church is supposed to be and what the kingdom of God is supposed to be as Jesus preached it. And I'd like to fix on one aspect of this, because lately this seems to have enormous vitality and an unfortunately endless lifespan, where I hear it said over and over that the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. And guess who typically says that sort of thing? For the most part, not the people in the pew. It's hierarchy that once insisted on that. So what is the relationship between the church and the kingdom? As I said, the church is supposed to be an adumbration of the kingdom. But then they introduce this other political notion of democracy, yet without ever spelling out what the alternatives are. You know, this is what's sort of maddening. Because the assumption is, since the church is not a democracy, it has to be an autocracy or an oligarchy or some other political arrangement where there are bosses and the bossed. The church is supposed to be the place where people can overcome their fears of each other, their disgust with themselves, and so get freed up to be able to live with other people. Now, that's what the church is supposed to be, and that's why the church is supposed to be a kind of foreshadowing of what the kingdom of God is. Now you introduce the notion of democracy there. And it is very complicated, I think. Because as soon as you introduce the notion of democracy, then you have to say, well, what's the locale of authority in the church? And here, I'm afraid, too often, that the metaphorical character of this language is just abandoned. And we're back to business as usual, where the boss is the boss, and everybody knows who the boss is, and the boss is the boss because she or he can get done what they want done at the expense of everybody else. It's puzzling, because if you read the New Testament over and over, there are all kinds of descriptions of authority. The one who wants to be first must be the servant of all. The one wants to be the first and the servant. Among the pagans, authority is exercised in the following way, that the bosses make their power felt. Among you, it must not be. You are all equals. That sounds suspiciously like, if we're going to use non-metaphorical language, that sounds suspiciously like a democracy. Or it certainly upends our normal construction of what authority is and how it's to be exercised. Criterion for the successful exercise of authority in the church as opposed to the world is somehow to create an environment among human beings where we can overcome that fear and self-disgust, that wariness, that inextinguishable effort to conceal or to dissemble, to be other than who we are and where we are. And that, folks, is the only legitimate exercise of authority in the church. Truly it is. Truly it is. I mean, we get Christ as king or Christ as emperor. Why? Because the church, after Constantine, took on the coloration of the world and its political structure, the world in which it was, and that followed suit for centuries. Until the 19th century when the Papal States got ripped off, not ripped off, got reappropriated by Italy and a bunch of other. And therefore we start being talking about spiritual authority, you know. And there's a small footnote that spiritual authority looks suspiciously like a kind of shadow version of the temple authority that the church had been exercising for centuries anyway. So it's an extraordinarily complicated picture. So our job today, we live right now, 2002, in this church at this time in this place. We must be very aware of what authorities, of what possible shapes the church can have empirically for us today. And always, always, always be conscious there must be some kind of continuity between the church and the kingdom to come. As I said the last couple of weeks, everything we have is provisional and deficient. Yeah, that's certainly true. And we need to expose the church to that analysis, that examination. But you have to keep your eyes on the prize, as that Holy Spirit puts it, on the Jesus who warned about authority, on the Jesus who did, in fact, in his life, let people overcome their fear of themselves, of each other, of him. And so let them be with each other.